chapter 7. Just do a sort of a verse-by-verse meditation. And one of the great needs today, and I'm sure you'll discover this as you listen to Mr. Hatch and the other speakers this week, is for personal application. The Lord Jesus, just before returning to the Father, told the disciples to teach them to observe. Teach them to do. Teach them to practice. And all too often in our Christian life, and I'm sure you've had this experience, it isn't that you don't know what the Bible says, it's just that you discover that you're not doing what it says. And Jesus said to the disciples, you teach them to do, you teach them to obey, you teach them to apply the Scripture to their lives. That's what Moses said at the close of his life in Deuteronomy. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land, the abundant life, based upon obedience to the Word of God. And tonight we want to spend some time meditating and making personal application. We want to stop. We want to look into the Word of God as a mirror. The law of liberty, James calls it, which is a mirror. And look at our lives and make personal application. Change the way we're living. That's the purpose for this conference. So let's pause once again. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit, in a wonderful way, with such a diverse group, individuals, some of you have only known the Lord a year or two, some of you have known the Lord for many years, and so we bring all kinds of background, all kinds of experience, diversity, what's the right word? Yeah, diversity of personalities and gifts and temperaments. Some of you are real melancholic, you know, the long face, sad, gloomy, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, you know, lower lip hanging out here. Some of you are kind of choleric, you know, a little feisty. And some of you are kind of sanguine, sort of skating through life, you know. And, well, there are all kinds, you know, and the body of Christ needs one like you. Two like you would be a disaster. But, you know, the Lord didn't make a mistake when He made you. Believe it or not. And so let's ask that the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, that He tonight will be in our midst, our teacher. Let's ask Him to do that. Make at least one personal application to each of our lives tonight, these next few moments together. Let's ask Him to do that, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, that He indwells us, and with such a diversity of backgrounds and experiences and personalities and all the rest, Father, we pray that in a wonderful way the Holy Spirit will make individual application to my heart, to each of our hearts tonight. Grant that He might be our teacher, that we might not only be enlightened intellectually or academically or in terms of knowledge, but that we might also covenant in the quietness of our own inner man to change something, to be more conformed to Jesus Christ, for whose glory and in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. The very last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 contains some marvelous promises. They're conditional promises. God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. And you will experience being my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Stop playing with sin.
Touch not the unclean thing, whatever that happens to be for you. To him who esteems anything to be unclean, the Bible says to him it is unclean. You have your own conscience. This month's Reader's Digest had a little blurb about the man who never paid any attention to his conscience because he did not like to take advice from total strangers. Well, now, I trust that's not your condition tonight. You know in your own inner heart that which for you is unclean. And God says, stop it. Make a clean break. Don't dabble with sin. Don't play with sin. You cannot take fire to your bosom and not be burned. And if you'll do that, then you'll experience being received by me. I'll receive you. I'll embrace you. Now, he loves us. Even Christians who are living in sin and living out of fellowship and living in rebellion and pride and stubbornness, they're loved by God, but they have no sense of being loved by God. And we'll have this sense of being loved, of being received, of being embraced. Now, this is the essence of the closing verses of chapter 6. Now he goes on in chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because God has said he'll do this, because you and I possess these promises, and this was written to the church at Corinth, to all of the Christians in that fellowship, you and I have a responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, there's a tendency today. Well, there are two tendencies. You know, Satan likes to push the pendulum. If he can't get us in a sort of a good works justification, trying to earn God's grace and to earn God's blessing and to earn God's favor by working hard and doing more and expending more physical energy, then the other extreme, the other imbalance is, well, the Holy Spirit lives in me, and so here I am, Lord, you know, sanctify me, and I'm just totally available, you know. I'm wallowing up to my chin in sin, and whenever you're ready to lift me out of this morass of immorality, I am available, Lord. And that is just as wrong and it is just as unscriptural. The Bible says, let us cleanse ourselves. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What, some sort of a magic application? No. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing what the Scripture says, and obeying it. That's how I'm cleansed. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. By paying close attention to the Bible. By obeying the Bible, I am cleansed. Cleanse ourselves. In two areas. From all filthiness of the flesh. Fleshly, carnal, sexual impurity and immorality. All of the deeds of the flesh. And he says, stop them. Or you'll never experience the warmth of God's loving embrace. And I should imagine that that's probably not a major problem in our midst tonight. It might be. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And certainly there's never a time when we're beyond being tempted. The flesh does rear its ugly head. No matter how long we've known Christ, we need to be careful and exercise caution. And yet, I say, probably that's not a major problem tonight in our midst. The sins of the flesh. Certainly, if it is a problem, you know what to do about it. But let's reflect for a few moments on this expression. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the Spirit. Because perhaps that's a little more subtle. We come to the Lord tonight and say, well, Lord, I don't really have a problem at the moment with a filthy flesh living a life of immorality. Good. Wonderful. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the Spirit. Did I come to the conference with a filthy spirit? What is a filthy spirit? An impure spirit. Certainly it's not something that is obvious. It doesn't show. It can't be seen at a glance in my life. And yet the Bible is very specific. Envy. I've been defrauded. Other people have it better than I do. Why did life have to deal me such a bad hand? And I look around and I compare myself and I see what other people have, and envy begins to creep in. Jealousy. Covetousness. Those things can lead to resentment. I can resent the person who has those nice things. Why don't I have those nice things? Am I not as qualified? Surely I'm as good as he is. I might even be a little better. I go to church more often than he does. How come he has such a nice house? Resentment. And resentment leads to bitterness. And bitterness is an acid which destroys the container in which it's held. It starts out envy, jealousy, looking around, comparison. And it grows and grows and grows. And it becomes resentment. Or the way I've been treated. Or what people have done to me. Or what people have said about me. Or inferences. Or innuendos. And I have a filthy spirit. And it destroys me. Now, because God has said, I will receive you. I'll accept you unconditionally. I'll embrace you. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and all filthiness of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, bringing into mature experience holiness with a reverential trust and submission to the Father. Holiness is a process. Holiness is something in which we grow, we mature. And it's a lifelong process. When I see Him, I'll be like Him. But in the meantime, I am moving toward Christ-likeness. Let us bring to maturity holiness. Let's not react simply because some Christians, sincere perhaps, Christians, misuse and misapply holiness. Let's not throw out holiness. Let's not overreact. Let us be known as Christians who are committed to a life of holiness. And from God's point of view, holiness means cleansing myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That which is overt, that which is obvious, and that which is covert. And not so obvious. Outwardly and inwardly, moving toward holiness. in the fear of God. This is what's on his heart for you. This is why he's given you all of these promises, including the ones he mentioned in the last part of chapter 6. Did you come to the conference? With a filthy spirit? The big smile? Nice to see you. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. And there's a filthy spirit, envy, resentment, bitterness, covetousness. Take it to the Father tonight. Claim 1 John 1:9. Call it what God calls it. Call it sin. And ask him to forgive sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse sin. And if you do that, then this week is going to be the greatest week of your life. If you don't, all of the treasures, all of the blessings, all of the nuggets, all of the encouragement this week will be largely wasted as far as your experience is concerned. Holiness. Now let's talk about honest relationships. Verse 2, receive us. He said, God has received us. Why don't you receive us? He said, the Father has received me. I want you to receive me. Embrace me. Open your hearts to me. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now let's stop. Can I say that tonight? In all honesty, before the living God, can I ask you with a clear conscience to receive me, to open your hearts to me, to embrace me? Can I say to you, I haven't wronged you. I have not corrupted you. That is, I have not taught you falsely. I have not perverted the truth. I have not misled you. Can I say that to you tonight with a clear conscience? I haven't corrupted you. I haven't defrauded you. I have not misrepresented something to you. I trust that I could say that. Could you say that to me? Could you say it to every other person that you know? Every acquaintance, every person in your church, everyone where you work, everyone in your neighborhood, everyone with whom you have had contact, I have not wronged you. I have not corrupted you. I have not defrauded you. Can you say that? If you can't, then you've got to write a letter or get with someone. You've got to make it right. I don't know. Paul could say that with a clear conscience to the whole church. He said, receive me, embrace me. I haven't wronged you. Now, if you can think of someone, if the Spirit of God brings someone to your mind that you have wronged, or you've corrupted, you've perverted the truth, you've distorted something, or you've defrauded them, then make it right. Because until you make it right, you won't have an honest relationship with that person. See, one of the things that the Bible is all about is honest relationships.
Can you and I say that? If not, why not? And if the Spirit of God puts His finger on something, then make it right. Or at least establish a plan to make it right.
I don't speak this to condemn you. He said, I don't write this to you to make you feel badly, to feel guilty. I'm not trying to just, you know, drag your heels first through the mud puddle. That's not why I'm saying this at all. I want you to know how much I love you. I have said before that you are in our hearts. You're in my heart. To die or to live with you. You're so much in my heart that whether I live or die, you're always in my heart. That's what he's saying. Now let's ask ourselves some personal questions about that. Can you and I tonight look one another straight in the eye and say that with a clear conscience? You're in my heart. Or have we somehow or other developed this incredible capacity to play games with people? The big smile, the right hand of fellowship at the end of a stiff arm. You know, we have the Sunday morning billiard ball fellowship. You know, we kind of bounce off of one another at one point. Hi, how are you today? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. How are the kids? The kids are fine. How are your kids? The kids are fine. Have a good Sunday school class? Had a wonderful Sunday school class. How was the sermon? Oh, the sermon was great. Wonderful. See you next Sunday. Oh, deep fellowship. Real precious. Edifying. And what's it like next Sunday? Hi, how are you doing? Doing fine. How are you doing? Fine. You know, the same routine. In fact, you can predict where different people are going to be. So-and-so is going to be in that corner of the foyer. And so-and-so is going to be over there by the tract rack. And so-and-so is going to be here by the exit. And you know where they're going to be standing. And you go through your Sunday morning ritual. They say, oh, we're spiritual. We don't, you know, kneel down, bow, stand, cross. We don't have any ritual. Baloney. Our ritual's out in the foyer. And it's the Sunday morning fellowship bit, ritual. And we can't look one another straight in the face and say, you're in my heart. No, we have to look one another straight in the face and say, you're in my church directory list. You're in my bulletin board photograph gallery. If we were going to tell the truth. All right, there's a large group. You say, Skip, that's impossible. It's just, I don't have the time or the capacity to develop that relationship with a large group of people. I can't do it at this conference. I can't do it at the church back home. All right, fine. But when you go back to your room tonight, and there's just the two of you, are couples housed together at this conference, Charlie? Wonderful. Navigators are getting it in focus. We're getting soft. Oh, sigh. Just take out a little piece of paper and write down the names of the men and women to whom you could say with a clear conscience, you are in my heart. How many are there? How many should there be? And is there someone who's been left out of your heart who should be let in? Who'd like to be let in? Who's longing to be let in? And somehow or other, you're unwilling to let him in? Or let her in? Maybe you better start with one another, huh? You married men, just look your wife straight in the eye and say, darling, you are in my heart. You wives, look at your husband and say, hon, you are in my heart. with your children, with your families, with your close circle of friends? Or are you moving through life like an armored car, peering out through a slit, and that's the sum total of your fellowship? You are in my heart. If I live, you're in my heart. And if I die, you're in my heart. Then you know what happens when you have this kind of a relationship with people? Verse 4 says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." At least in my version here, good news for 17th century man. Some of you have New American Standard. "Great is my confidence in you." Is that what the New American Standard says? I think so. But the idea here is an open, honest communication. What happens when you have this kind of a relationship is you have excellent communication. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." Now, how long has it been since you have had a real or an alleged communication problem with somebody? Probably not since 3 o'clock this afternoon. We have communications problems all over the place. Some of them are legitimate, real, honest communications problems. But in many cases, it's not a communications problem at all. It's a confidence problem. It's a lack of an honest relationship. And so we smoke screen the thing. We just fill the whole room with smoke and foam and baloney. And we plaster it over, "Well, they're having a communications breakdown." And it's not a communications breakdown at all. It's a basic distrust. It's a basic dishonest relationship with one another. Whether it's husband and wife, parent, children, whatever it is, between any two people. And he says, "I've got a wide open relationship. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my confidence in you." There's an openness. There's a freedom. There's a flow. There's an unfiltered relationship. It's not guarded. It's not superficial. It comes down to real issues. We stop playing games. Something else happens when you have this kind of a relationship. "Great is my glorying of you." He said, "I'm so proud of you. Great is my glorying. Great is my boasting." How long has it been since you have said that to somebody? To your wife or to your husband or your children or to your closest friends, to other people in your Sunday school class, or other people with whom you work. "Great is my glorying of you. I really brag on you." You say, oh, you shouldn't brag. Ooh, sin. Christians. Oh. Lose your humility. Well, all right, there is an imbalance. There is such a thing as vainglory. There is such a thing as flattery, which is phony and repulsive. But there is something that is very Christ-honoring about telling people how proud you are of them, what a great job they're doing, how wonderful you think they are. And that's what we're talking about. How long has it been since you've done that? Since you've encouraged someone with that kind of a word. "Great is my glorying of you." Now, when you look at the Corinthian church, you think Paul has lost his marbles. Legal fights and incest and drunkenness at the communion service. But the spiritual Christian is basically an optimist. He does see the potential. He does look for the bright. There is hope. I've told my kids for years, they have 100 IQ. They're sharing it. And, you know. You know, we have a lot of fun. We play games. And they're great. They're really great. How long has it been since you've told someone? Great is my glorying of you. See, when you have an honest relationship, when there's holiness in the heart and an honest relationship, then we have a freedom of communications, we have a ministry of encouragement, boasting, and then there's a fallout benefit. It says here in the last part of verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. This kind of a person who has holiness in his heart and an honest relationship with people has a freedom of communications, a ministry of encouragement and telling people what a great job they're doing and how they're growing. Then it falls back on his own head. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful. And that shows, that reflects. There's a joy and a radiance in the countenance and in the manner of this kind of a person. And then he goes on to describe what that tribulation was. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, what in the world was Paul doing in Macedonia? Why had he gone to Macedonia? Was he out of the will of God? Yes or no? You don't know? Everybody votes. How many people think Paul's out of the will of God in Macedonia? Well, that's good. How many people think he was in the will of God? Yeah, about 25, 30. How many don't know? Good. Over in 2 Luke chapter 16, Paul had a dream. The book of Acts. And a man from Macedonia appeared to him in a vision, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the next morning, Paul went to breakfast and said, fellas, guess what? And they all said, what? He said, we are going to Europe. They said, what do you mean, we are going to Europe? Well, last night I had a dream. Oh, you had a dream. Well, have a nice trip. I had a good night's sleep. I am staying here in Asia Minor. No, that's not the relationship that Paul and Luke and the others had. The Bible says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so they went with a divine mandate from Asia Minor over to Macedonia. Now all that they had was a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. That was the whole contract. That was the title. That was the body of the contract. And that was the fine print. However, having arrived in Macedonia, having had Lydia, their first convert over there in Philippi, and then the incident where they were thrown in prison, they were beaten unjustly, they were cast into the innermost dungeon, and they're singing at midnight, and the jailhouse fell down. The jailer's house didn't fall down, it was a selective earthquake. The Lord did not need the jailhouse. He did need the jailer's house, because later on they were taken to the jailer's house and they were taken care of. And so the only thing that fell down was the thing the Lord didn't need anymore, namely the jailhouse. Beaten, imprisoned, maligned. Now what would your reaction have been? I'll tell you what mine would have been. Wait till I get my hands on that bird who appeared to me in the vision. I am going to have words with him. The next time he shows up in a dream, we're going to talk about it a little while. Just what's involved in being in the center of God's will. Right smack in the center of God's will, and here is God's will clearly spelled out. Fatigue, fighting, and fear. That's what God's will involved. Now let's be careful that we don't get some kind of a dreamy idea that the will of God is a bed of roses with no thorns. The will of God for the Apostle Paul, being in Macedonia, living in the center of God's will, walking by faith, walking in obedience, included fruitfulness, blessing in the ministry, Lydia's conversion, the jailer and his family coming to know the Savior in a personal way, the young maiden being delivered from demonic possession and all the rest, but it included fatigue and struggle and fear. That was part of the package. Now, don't assume necessarily that because you're going through a period of struggle, of turmoil, of uncertainty, that, well, I must be out of the will of God. Maybe you are. Maybe you're right in the center of His will. Do not panic. Don't punch out. Wait. Wait and see. Don't be too hasty. He may lead you to make a change. Fine. But just because it's tough doesn't mean it's not the will of God. The late Dr. V. Raymond Edmond always used to preach in chapel once a semester to the student body, and we always needed it, at least that often. It's always too soon to quit. That's true whether or not you've known the Lord 1 week or 50 years. It's always too soon to quit. Nevertheless, God who comforts those who are cast down, verse 6, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When Paul needed him, Titus arrived. Now notice the beautiful balance in the Bible. God comforted us by the arrival of a man. God's means of comfort was a Titus. It was God who comforted Paul. It was God who encouraged Paul. It was God who reached down in the midst of his struggles and turmoil and tension and pressure. And God ministered to the heart of this great apostle through Titus. Now let me make two applications from this verse. Number one, if you need comfort tonight, if you need encouragement, if you've come to the conference and you're under the gun, you're feeling, you think, I'm right, I must be in the center of God's will because all I can see right now is fatigue and conflict and uncertainty. And if that's what God's will is, boy, I am smack dab in the bullseye. And that's kind of the way you feel. And you say, Lord, I'm at the bottom of this well and I do need comfort. Good. Don't dictate to the Lord the means by which He chooses to comfort you. So often what we do is we say, well, now I'm going to go out alone. I'm going to be a Moses. I'm going to climb my own Mount Sinai, and God and I out there are going to do it. He may lead you to climb the mountain. He may speak to you directly. But then again, He may send you a Titus. There just might be at this conference a Titus for you. Another person, another man, a woman, a couple. And God intends to minister comfort and encouragement to your heart through someone else. It'll be God who comforts you. But he'll use someone here this week to do it. Now let him do it that way. Don't insist, now Lord, I'm not going to, you know, have anything to do with man. I'm going to turn my back on the, I'm going to climb the mountain, climb the rock, I'm going to hang on, pray through, you know, give up, let go, whatever I'm going to do, but I, you know, you are going to comfort me directly, Lord. Well, he may, fine. But why insist that he do it that way? Be open to the possibility that Titus is at the conference here. Through the speaker, through a discussion group leaders, through someone that you meet in the dining room, sitting around the table. Be open to the fact that God may minister to you this week through a Titus, another man, another woman. Let him minister comfort to you. Now the other application is very simple. Maybe God wants you to be a Titus this week. You say, well, boy, Skip, you know, I'm just, you know, I think I'm in the center of God's will, but I'm not, you know, under any pressure. There's no fatigue, no fighting, no fear. Can I be in the will of God? Yes. Tomorrow the roof may cave in, but today you're in the will of God, you know. Enjoy it. Remember the little saying, it's always darkest, just before the bottom falls out. And, you know, be encouraged. God may want you to be a Titus. You say, well, I came here and I'm all wrung out. I'm tired, my class and my Bible study and the neighborhood thing, you know. And I am dry as a sponge, you know. And I just, you know, I came to drink it in. Well, good, drink it in. But you are not meant to be a reservoir, you are meant to be a channel. And if you don't let it flow out, it will stagnate. You know, it's the doctrine of John chapter 2. Fill the jars. Now empty the jars. It's both. The Lord may want you to be a Titus this week. He may want you to minister encouragement to somebody else. Be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life for that. And then Paul says, not by his coming only, not by his only by his presence, but the message that he brought me. And we'll wrap it up here at verse 7, in case you were wondering if I was going to go to midnight. But by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. The presence of Titus was a comfort. And then the good report. The responsiveness, the sensitivity of the Corinthians toward the Apostle Paul was an incredible source of comfort to him. Now let me ask you one more personal question and then we'll close in prayer. How sensitive are you towards your pastor, towards your Sunday school teacher, toward the man or the woman who leads your Bible study group? How sensitive are you? Paul was just elated at the sensitivity of these people. Their mourning, their fervent mind, their zeal. Paul had scolded them. Paul had written them a letter of reproof. Paul had come down pretty hard on them. And they responded. They repented. They dealt with the problem. In fact, they overreacted a little bit. He had to say, not quite so hard. We're not trying to kill this dear brother who's living in sin. We're just trying to get him back in fellowship. Please assure him of your love and of mine. But he was thrilled at their sensitivity. And they communicated their sensitivity to Paul through Titus. Now you may participate in activities from week to week back home in church and Sunday school and Bible classes and other things that the Lord has you involved in. And you may feel, oh boy, what a great pastor, what a great teacher, what a great blessing. But are you communicating that responsiveness? Suppose your pastor were to come here tonight and I were to ask him, how does so-and-so respond to your ministry? What would he say if I named you? He'd say, well, you know, for the life of me, I see his face out there every Sunday morning, and I don't have the foggiest notion if he's with me or if he's a million miles away. He's just kind of there. You know. And I get the same, you know, thank you, Pastor, that was a great blessing, you know. But I really don't know how responsive he is. I just don't know. How long has it been since you, in your way, communicated to your pastor, your Sunday school teacher, your Bible study group leader, whoever? Your responsiveness, your gratitude, your appreciation. When Paul found out how these people responded, he was greatly comforted and encouraged, motivated to keep going. Two things the Lord has on his heart for you and me: holiness, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and then honest relationships. There are two faces of the same coin. The one will lead to the other. A holy heart will find expression in honest relationships with people. And if the relationships are shallow and superficial and phony, they're arm's length, and you're playing a game, then first look in the heart and go from there. Let's give thanks together, shall we? Father, thank you for bringing us together this week. We know that we're not here by accident. We know that the Spirit of God has brought us. And grant us the grace and the humility, Lord, to walk before you in holiness, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then to say to those close about us, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And if we can't say that, Lord, help us to do what is right and necessary that we might, in good faith, be able to say that. And then give us that great oneness of heart, openness and freedom of communication to be able to look one another in the eye and say, you're in my heart, and mean it. To be able to say, great is my confidence in you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in the midst of all my tribulation. And I'm in the midst of fatigue right now, and conflict and fear and uncertainty. And I'm grateful for Titus and for God's comfort through Titus and for the sensitivity and responsiveness of people. And Lord, help us to be sensitive and responsive to one another and to communicate that in a way that ministers encouragement to those who minister to us. Grant this might be the consequence of this hour together. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving in His wonderful name. Amen.